Church, if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3. Several weeks back, we started a book study over 1 Peter. And I'm reminded with today and next week's sermon, a conversation I had with the person who was the student pastor when I first became a Christian. Bless his heart. You know what that's going to be followed up with, right, fellow Southerners? I remember him being in a conversation with him while I was in Bible college. I think it was seminary, actually. And he became the pastor of the church I became a Christian at. And he had shared how he did not like preaching through books of the Bible because of the tough, controversial, or perceived controversial passages. He's like, when I could pick them, I don't have to talk about them. And I'm like, oh, I'm not sure you should be a pastor, okay? Even though I appreciate what you did and what God did with you, but I'm not sure. And I'm reminded of that a bit because of what we are going to be talking about today. These are passages that are perceived as controversial with some Christians and definitely with an outside world. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm just going to read it in its entirety and we will get into it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject, some of your versions say submissive, to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, which we'll be covering next week. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Can you see why a lot of pastors don't like to maybe preach on this? You read that, you're like, wait, wives, submit? No jewelry and makeup? Call your husbands Lord and Master? This is a little bit of a controversial passage, right? This is a hot button topic in our society. In our current culture, people view these marriage roles as either chauvinistic or as misogyny, which we must admit it has been the case from some so-called Christian marriages with this. In fact, it's been the case with entire cultures and civilizations where you do see that in the name of these marriage roles in Christianity. But swinging to the other pendulum and extreme, almost as a backlash of that other sinful extreme, we have seen a whatever goes type attitude in view on marriage and marriage roles that sadly even some proclaimed Christians have embraced. For example, 2 months ago there was a new book that came out by a Lutheran pastor, Nadia Boltz-Weber, called Shameless, A Sexual Reformation. She's already written 2 books before that has been bestsellers that talks about how all Christians and churches and Christianity is just messy as a whole. And in this new book, she says, in response to a lot of the sexual ethics today, marriage roles, she says, she thinks this new sexual reformation manifesto should be, we deny that the only type of sexual expression that can be considered holy is between a cisgender, heterosexual, married couple who waited to have sex until they were married. She does not believe that God's design for sex is between one man, one woman, within the covenant of marriage. She believes that what the church has traditionally taught about marriage, marriage roles, and sex is harmful. That it needs a makeover. In fact, not just a makeover, an entire overhaul. As she says, quote, unquote, in this book, let's burn it, beep down, and start over. In fact, she says, without any clearly defined boundaries for sex or anything of the sort, she writes that this new kind of sexual reformation we need to have in society and in Christianity especially, this is what she says, quote, unquote, whatever sexual flourishing looks like for you, That's what I would love to see happen in your life. In the book review, in the Gospel Coalition for it, it says this definition of sexual flourishing plays out when she writes that looking at pornography in moderation is okay, depending on someone's personality, history, and relationships. She recalls giving her 18-year-old daughter permission to spend the night at her boyfriend's house, advising her to speak up in bed so she can learn to communicate her desires and how this can be useful for future lovers. She writes about her own divorce and the sexual fulfillment she finally experienced when seeing and starting to sleep with her boyfriend, even saying, quote unquote, "It finally softened me, opened up my heart, cleared away the gunk in my head." She said, "It was good." As the originator and architect of marriage, marriage roles, and sex, God is the one who gets to define and decide what is good. Not the obvious bad and sinful chauvinism, or the world's good according to their own pleasure, but what God said to be very good, as we were created in His image, and as He created marriage in His way. And I believe how these marriage roles are to be lived out and as instructed is very good. Not just with what we read, and I'm going to explain in 1 Peter, but is also seen in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 and in the very beginning of creation with the first marriage. A lot of what I'm going to be sharing with you, these different marriage roles, is something within the evangelical kind of Christian world, something that is called complementarianism, which defining that means while being absolutely equal in personhood and dignity, man and woman are distinct in regards to roles in the home and church. The role of wives and how they are to submit to their husbands, and the role of husbands and how they are to sacrificially love their wives. Respectful submission and sacrificial love. And there is beauty in what I just defined right there. You see Christ in that, in complementarianism, as it gives you more joy in both Christ and in marriage. Christ as husband, and it explained in Ephesians chapter 5, who lovingly sacrifices His life to pursue His bride, the church, to enter into a covenant in His forever good protection, provision, and guidance as she lovingly submits, us as the church, lovingly submits to that type of eternal love and leadership. And in marriage, we get to illustrate that. And it can flourish at home. Sacrificial loving leadership that protects and provides is truly beautiful. And trust me, submission to that type of love and leadership is not only embraced, but it is desired and ultimately wanted in women. Ignore what the world tells you. When this is done as God intended and exemplified to others who once thought it was chauvinistic or just didn't care or was influenced by culture, they truly, truly want that. Believe me. I've seen how it's flourished when embraced and lived out. In comparison, I know this is a little bit different of an example, but in comparison to my upbringing, I saw the extreme sinful with a dysfunctional family, bad marriage. But it was something when studying, seeing through the scriptures, okay, I see what you have to say. I don't know what this looks like because I never ever saw it, but I was in a healthy, healthy church where I saw it lived out. And so knowing and believing what the Bible has to say about it, of course, wanted to pursue and date and eventually marry, have a family in that same culture. My wife, Jessica, in the same way, knew, convinced, before I even met her, studying God's Word, this is how God created marriage and family. And so, by no means are we perfect, but we're doing our best to try to live that out and create a home where our kids will see what that looks like by God's grace for their future marriages. Not only in that, but I've seen when dedicating time, and not only years past when I was a student pastor, I would spend 8 to 10 weeks talking about this subject. 8 to 10 weeks talking about those roles, how biblical manhood, womanhood, marriage, dating, sex, lust, all those things. But then seeing years later, again, students embrace, pursue, do their best to live that out. In fact, one of the most joyful things I have is when I go back to those weddings and seeing those husbands and those wives start to pursue that, start that. I love seeing that within this church. Listen, I pray for, if you consistently come here, whether you're in a connect group or not, I pray for you once a week. If you're married, maybe you're not, but you want to be married, I pray for these specific type of things every week for you and for your future with this. And there's nothing that gives me more, greater joy than also seeing some of that when somebody shares on Instagram the joy of seeing their husband lead out in this way. Seeing, again, family and the home flourish because we want to intentionally try to create a culture of within this very church. And it doesn't just affect, again, my life, my marriage, my family, this church. Listen, this affects society. In fact, when I was in El Salvador a few years ago, many of you guys keep up with the news, so you know how dysfunctional that country is right now. Hearing about people doing everything they can to escape it. You know a little bit about the history of it. The guy that was with us, that led us, that's a part of ICM, who we give toward every October Missions Month for the church buildings. This guy is a bigwig within that company, but not just in the company, in our government. Long line of, with his family in the government. He was supposed to meet us on day one in El Salvador. He was our guide. He knew where to go, where not to go, and everything else. He had to come a day later. He couldn't kind of share why. And he asked on one of his devotions, Kings, you remember this, what would help El Salvador in their societal problems? And so a lot of people gave some good answers, some biblical answers, some political answers. He's like, yeah, nope, that's on it, though. Yeah, that's good. Nope, not that's it. Again, highly intelligent man. In the end, he says, the only thing that's going to reverse this culture, this society, is when the men in this country finally embrace and receive Christ, and they change their view, mindset, and role in being there for the women and children that they have abandoned. He said, there's lots of things that played, but the largest thing was the men in this country, for the large part, yes, join in gangs, yes, getting involved with all these things, but first, completely abandoning their women and children. You want to see this entire country reverse? It's when the men do that. That's how this country's going to be changing. Entire societies can flourish. And listen, whether you are single, whether you are a husband, whether you have been divorced, no matter what season in life you are in, this is a message for everyone. We're going to break down the first six verses for wives and future wives and the last passage next week for husband and future husbands. But I want to encourage you, if you are a wife, chew on, embrace, apply. Some may be convicting, other will be encouraging. If you are a future wife, I have more in here than usual for you. Just the way I felt the Lord was leading me to write it. However, it's very applicable also to older wives, older moms who's teaching, discipling, influencing younger women for that future role, as it says in Titus 2. And again, if you're single, whether you're called to be or you are frustratingly so by God's will, if you're divorced or just overall, again, disappointed about this era in your life, as God's inerrant and sufficient word, see what you can apply, what God wants to potentially use for your future, maybe give answers for the past, or even have you help another, because as we all know, this is huge. Marriage, marriage roles, relationships, how men and women treat each other, view each other, that all applies no matter what season of life you are in. Last little disclaimer. No. A quick word to those who may not be on, again, the same exact page. Believe what I'm going to be sharing about these different marriage roles. Listen, if that is you, even by the end of the message, that is okay. It is. This is not a church membership requirement. You're not going to be excommunicated. You don't have to feel awkward coming in here next week. This is what I like to describe, and I share so often, an open-handed issue. This is not closed-handed gospel. You're going to be a heretic if you don't believe, agree, live this out. But I will say this. It is an important thing. And you have to know why you don't agree and believe in it. You do have to know that. Because people tend to drift away from the belief of Scripture as being authoritative and inspired if you don't believe what Scripture says just because you don't like it or you've been influenced by culture. In fact, Matt Chandler, pastor of one of the largest churches in Texas, president of one of the largest church planning networks in the United States, had said this about this specific topic. The culture begins to define the Scriptures instead of the Scriptures defining the culture. The egalitarianism, which is the belief that, again, there is no distinct marriage roles, but that those roles are equal. A wife can lead, husband can submit to her, that it's all just whatever you want it to be in that way. The egalitarianism and mainline Protestant evangelicalism is a concession to our culture, a way of rejecting biblical values and saying, the Bible, when all is said and done, is not our authority. The culture is our authority. You may say, isn't this a secondary issue, Matt? Why are you starting a fight on this? Can't we disagree here and still partner in gospel ministry? Sure we can, just like I shared with you. This is an open-hand issue. Sure we can, but my point remains. Our trust in Scripture gets rattled, and we start to become our own authority, or worse, we let culture dictate to us what's true, and in the end, we begin to slide away from what is clear in Scripture and justify how we read the Bible in order to say what we want it to say and make it more palatable to the world around us. So again, I just want you to check motives and know there's not just one passage and then look at the rest of the context of Scripture. There's plenty of passages and context for this. Don't let your own personal preferences, fears, culture, and even stupid people who have sinned and tried to justify it with the Scripture dictate what God says and what He wants for you in marriage. Remember, God's way is better than our ways. So first, starting off with verse 1 and 2, before giving instructions, giving the overall instructions of a wife in this way, let's address what this is talking about in context of a Christian wife married to an unbeliever. For one reason or another, there will be wives who become Christians after getting married or who unwisely married an unbeliever as a Christian. And if that is you, or maybe a warning to you, when those husbands obviously don't obey God's word because they don't believe it's God's word, you should still honor the covenant that you are in and have hope that they may come to Christ by your witness and respect for them. That's what verse 1, verse 2 says. It is true. Not only does Peter say this, but the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 and 16. Not only for wives in that situation, but husbands married to unbelieving wives as well. It's on the screen behind me. Paul said, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife. Now listen, your witness and your role has more of an influence and impact than you know. It is not a promise that this will happen, but it is better than consequences of a divorce. And this is not including affairs, abuse, or abandonment. I know different Christians and churches have different convictions with such cases. I have my own beliefs and convictions on such cases, and I would be glad to share and counsel through some of those things. But for sake of time and content, if your unbelieving husband or wife will stay faithful to the covenant you two made before God, it is clear that God's very word tells you to not only do the same, but to do everything you can to be content and a witness to them in that marriage. Now, I don't want to say that without showing any type of sympathy or empathy, because I know that is hard. I know you don't bond, you don't unite over the most important things and beliefs in life. In matters of worldview, love, and family, and I'm sorry, again, I know that's hard. I know that. But God put it not just once, but twice in Scripture for a purpose. Trust in Him with that. And again, I'd love to help you. As a church, we'll help in any way we can. In fact, contact me after service. Text me, email me this week, and I'd love to talk with you and encourage you in any way I can. But beyond that hard yet clear point, this passage and specific verse also reveals instructions that all wives whose lives have been changed by Jesus is to show. Being a wife, God's intended way that complements her husband, fulfills God's intended bigger purpose in marriage. So according to His word, your joy in marriage will flourish. Wives and future wives, number one, be content in your marriage. As it says in verse 1, context of unbelieving, but this is for every wife and every future wife. Be submissive to your husband so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by their conduct of their wives. Like wives of unbelieving husbands, we and you must be content with what God has sovereignly given to you. Every believing wife must be content in the marriage that they have. Whether it's because you feel like your husband is not the spiritual leader you envision, or because of current temptations you are struggling with. Not only is the grass not greener on the other side of the field, you need to honor and trust God with the covenant you are in. Definition of content means being satisfied and desiring no more than what you have already. Be patient. Continue living out your role and responsibilities. Jesus will not only use it, but you will be sanctified by it. Patience may be a virtue, but it is easier said than done. So in what areas, according to this passage, must you be patient in? It says in your conduct and behavior. What you do, what you say, how you react and respond as a Christian matters. As verse 2 says, and how you respect those vows in your husband. This also means in holiness and purity. This is why it says pure conduct. Going to another passage that talks about this, I didn't even mention in the beginning. Titus 2, 4 through 5, it says, for older wives, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure. Working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Purity speaks to women in a different way than men. I think it has to do with how it is used in Scripture describing a biblical woman. It is the woman who wears the white in marriage to represent the bride's purity as the church. I know this doesn't happen every time as we mess up, but it shows Jesus' marriage to us and the gospel as He makes us pure in His atonement. Wives, remember that. This is especially reserved for you. And remember that if you mess up, Jesus can redeem. Elizabeth Elliot is one of the best examples we have as a biblical woman and wife being content with what God gave her. And all of life, but in marriage as well. This woman was married to a popular missionary named Jim Elliot, who was killed by Indians in Ecuador that he was trying to share the gospel with. She probably had more reasons in her life than any other woman to not be content again in life and marriage. From her time waiting for Jim to pursue her at Bible college, as she explains in her book, Passion and Purity, Learning to Bring Your Love Life Under Control, from her time being content with what she knew God wanted for him to reach out to a dangerous tribe across the country to his very death, that she highlights in other popular books. She was not only satisfied and content with whatever God placed in front of her in His timing and her love life, but also with her future, as she went back to that very same tribe that killed her husband to continue to share the gospel with them, and where more than half of that tribe end up becoming Christians. She actually wrote one of the best books on biblical manhood I've ever read. Be content in your marriage. Number two, ladies, wives, future wives, use your influence. As it says in the end of verse 2, they'll be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. These passages, among others, show the influence you have on your husband, your family, and in other areas of life, more unique and different than men. Some of you know it already as you've realized how easy it is to get guys wrapped up on your pretty little pedicured finger, right? Do you realize he's given you that gift for a reason? The voice you will have with your husband or future husband, the influence you will have on their work away from the home, their ministry in church, his role again as husband and father, your own areas of ministry in life and at work, you have that for a reason. And in the same way, Satan can deceive and twist this into an influence over all the wrong things in life as well. Let's be honest here. Do a little history research. Entire civilizations have been brought down based off the influence of women in the wrong way. Seriously. Because you will influence men toward Christ or toward sin. Not to excuse or justify behavior and men's lack of self-control. Know that. But your actions plays into the things that they do already struggle with, are tempted with. Talking briefly again to ladies in general right now, not just in the context of marriage as a wife, but you ladies wield great influence that God gave you, but that Satan can use just as well. Very brief side rant and rabbit trail. Ladies, I'm sorry that this culture has become so obsessed with sex and that this is an area where you will feel more out of place with the world, but it doesn't take away from your influence in this area. Whether it's how you dress, the things you say, how you can tease, flirt in certain ways, it can all influence toward sin. And I know in this current culture, men get all of the blame for this stuff. And listen, this is very, very important. I'm not even disagreeing with that. They have the most responsibility concerning their lust, whether it be in word or action, and how they control themselves. And men, oh man, I hate the excuses and blame they put toward women. There's nothing more that I hate than when a guy comes to me in this fake repentance of sexual sin and versus, well, she seduced me, and if she wasn't wearing that, or if she didn't flirt with me in that way, come on, man up. More about this next week if you come back with that. I'm personally glad it's being put on men in this day and age because they need it to truly repent because they have justified it, even in churches, for way too long. But ladies, do we really want to go so far and believe that this means that women shouldn't care about their influence on such things? Listen, I am talking to Christian women. No. Speaking to women who genuinely love Jesus and believe in the Bible, do not believe the lie of Satan that you can do whatever you want, wear whatever you want, speak however you want, just because men are rightfully so accountable for their lack of self-control and lust. As those who follow Christ, though, women, you should care how you influence in such matters. Like Spider-Man once said, with great power comes great responsibility. Now off my rabbit trail, wives and future wives, you have God-given influence that, as I share, can have great influence towards sin and even in your own home, but was given to you by God within marriage and life to make amazing kingdom impact in marriage, family, and this world, the church. I'm serious. The age-old joke made popular once again by 2002 movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants. That has connected for good reason for so, so long. Future wives, wives, use that influence. In your marriage, home, school, workplaces, God wants to use you in big, big ways. Going back to that passage in Titus 2, you will influence those younger than you in this area of marriage and family. And part of the reason why you have so much influence is because of God, how God has uniquely created you in this next instruction. Number three, be beautiful inside and out. Verse 3 and 4, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God has made you beautiful, something God, he created uniquely for you. And I am not talking about Kardashian or latest Sports Illustrated swimsuit model with the celebrity-obsessed perfect body, perfect face. Women were created to be beautiful in that way for their husband and their husband alone. Don't feel like you have to live up to guys' perverted, selfish, sinful standards of beauty. That is unfair. True definition of beauty is this: delighting the senses or mind, having qualities that give great satisfaction or pleasure to see, hear, think about. We focus on the seeing, but there's so much more that beauty is. And as Peter says in these verses, you are to be beautiful. As he says in verse 4, in the hidden person of the heart, in your heart, which is the overflow of Jesus. This is the most attractive thing a man and husband should want and need. I'm not saying that he's only going to be attracted to you because of Jesus, but that is the biggest form of attraction for a godly husband. And listen, true beauty, according to this passage again, is in the heart. Wives, that most attractive part about you, true beauty is a love for Jesus. Trust me. And your personality. Some ladies' personalities can be quite ugly. You're to be beautiful in your words. Not gossiping, not slandering, not tearing down. You're to be beautiful in your own body. Again, no, you don't have to feel that your body is a curse, a drain on your life. The women whose bodies you want will fade. That's why Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And the women who obsess at keeping that type of body will drain their life as they pass up God-given opportunities, obsessing over it. God created you beautiful the way you are. Throughout history, we've celebrated the body of women when it was a little bit bigger during the Victorian era, or dangerously skinny in an egotistical plastic surgery era. But you see past the sin of guys obsessing over it, and you see a biblical man and husband who will be in love with your body no matter size or shape. Don't obsess over this, but listen. God made you beautiful for a reason. You can have confidence in this and be beautiful in the biblical way, outside and inside. Verse 4, says part of this is with a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I remember a girl in Bible college who loved Jesus, who was really torn up about this passage, approached her old youth pastor saying that she didn't think she could ever be a good biblical wife because this is not her. She was loud, blunt, and sarcastic. Loved Jesus, but a gentle and quiet spirit was not one of the first things that came to mind. In context, Peter just got done describing the women who wore outlandish jewelry, braided their hair, talking about upper-class women who had been captured in pictures and art from that era. They were the ones who had to be up front, grab all the attention, be the center of the attention. All the guys had to notice them. God doesn't care for that spirit and attitude. Not that you can't wear things that make you look good, but that motive and heart of attitude of what that women in that culture and time that wore those did. That's selfish. A kind and gentle spirit is one who doesn't care if they get attention. They're thinking of others first. Peter says that not thinking highly of yourself is precious in God's eyes. How you treat other ladies, instead of cutting, again, mean words, if you're kind and gentle to women that wronged you, that's what God wants. That's what a godly husband wants. That's what every husband needs. And you will need to make aware of your husband's sins, and he will have a lot of them. You have influence in that area, and you need to do this kindly and gently for God to use it. In Proverbs, the Bible describes a nagging wife worse than a dripping faucet. That dripping faucet doesn't come from a gentle, kind spirit. And one of the best examples in Scripture of all three of these instructions is Leah and Rachel from Genesis 29:30. Being content, using your influence, being beautiful inside and out. The story of Leah and Rachel's two sisters, the younger Rachel, who was very beautiful, and the older Leah, who was quite ugly. When Jacob, who was running from his family, was given the promise of Abraham to bless the world with his family through his lineage that would lead to Jesus, our Savior and Messiah, he came to stay with them, and he worked for their dad. He promised, the dad promised to marry off one of his daughters, and of course, Jacob chose Rachel, what the Bible says, the pretty one. Their dad agreed as long as he worked 7 years for him. He did, but then the dad sent Leah dressed in a full veil so that Jacob wouldn't recognize her. And after marrying her, after sleeping with her, the very next day, he found out, oh, I married the ugly one. Got upset, went to the dad, said, you tricked me. Dad says, oh, well, I'll let you marry the pretty one if you work for me another 7 years. So he did it. And God's word says he got married to Rachel, and it says he loved Rachel the best. Now let me read the end of this story in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Yes, this is a kid's Bible, but listen, I found myself crying reading my kids this at least several times, okay? Listen to how Sally Lloyd-Jones describes the end of this, and especially in the instructions I had just given to women and wives. She said, no one loves me, Leah said. I'm too ugly. But God didn't think she was ugly. And when he saw that Leah was not loved and that no one wanted her, God chose her to love her specially, to give her a very important job. One day, God was going to rescue the whole world through Leah's family. Now, when Leah knew that God loved her in her heart, suddenly it didn't matter anymore whether her husband loved her the best or if she was the prettiest. Someone had chosen her. Someone did love her with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So when Leah had a baby boy, she called him Judah, which means this time I will praise the Lord. You see her being content here? And that's just what she did. You'll never guess what job God gave Leah. You see, when God looked at Leah, he saw a princess. And sure enough, that's exactly what she became. One of Leah's children's children's children would be a prince, the prince of heaven, God's son. This prince would love God's people. They wouldn't need to be beautiful for him to love them. He would love them with all of his heart, and they would be beautiful because he loved them, just like Leah. Last of all, what is perceived as the most controversial of the passages, so I have to go quickly, but want to unpack still. Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Listen, I know those words are a bit scary upon first reading. Heck, it doesn't get much better the 20th time. It's a bit difficult to explain completely, especially the part as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Some commentaries references Genesis 18:12, where Sarah was in disbelief that she could get pregnant, not trusting God's plan for marriage and inheritance in the future, but still trusting and obeying Abraham. Some have argued that this term was simply a respectful form of address along the lines of sir today. Others believe it is translated as husband. That's way off, I think. It's not. So, is the one thing that husbands are going to walk out of here saying and thinking like, you need to call me Lord now. Am I going to start saying to Jessica like, Jessica, you get like, Lord Eric, here is your dinner on the silver platter today. No. And listen, husbands, if that is the one thing you got out of this and you're saying, listen, instead of your marriage flourishing, it's going to be flushing down the toilet, okay? And I'm going to be doing marriage counseling, rightfully so, and I'm going to just call you an idiot, okay? All right, you're going to have to take responsibility of this, okay? Listen, instead of the application is you call them Lord, Master, it's better to conclude that Peter was rather thinking about Sarah's overall approach to married life, which again is one, like in context from last week about submission to the authorities that God has given us, overall trust consistent with the submission mentioned last week. And listen, wives, future wives, submission is not slavery. It's not meekness. It's not total passivity. It's not blind obedience under placement or position. It is a conscious act of yielding to the will of authority and the way God set this up. And as you'll learn about more next Sunday, the authority that by God's grace you'd be submitting to is one that sacrificially loves and puts you first. This is important because it is such a large role in your marriage and family or future marriage and family. It's not like this is now the man gets to make every decision of the home and future. It's done together by gifts. For example, my wife, who I've called openly many times, several times this summer, is the female Dave Ramsey. And she makes majority of almost all decisions with money. Does that mean I'm a full-fledged kind of egalitarian now? No, it's called we're going to Disney without going into debt because I'd open up 5 credit cards to be able to do it. This does not mean that the guy just exercises and has dominion over every little thing and commands and demands. It's importantly applied to the overall spirit of the home and letting your husband lead so that others can see that picture of Christ and the church. What submission to your husband does mean is that you allow him the space to steer the family. In fact, I love how Kathy Keller, wife of Redeemer Presbyterian's Tim Keller, who has one of the largest churches in New York City, explains it. Their book, Meaning in Marriage, is one of my pre-marriage book counseling books, and it's amazing when explaining this, but she says, submission means that in matters of disagreement, I yield to Tim the deciding vote. I get a vote, he gets a vote. Very rarely do we ever get to he gets the deciding vote, but in the end, I do believe that to be the case. And she said, in fact, one of the few times that's ever happened was when Tim and Kathy were deciding on whether to move to New York City so he could plant that church, which became one of the largest churches in New York City. He felt they should go, and she did not. They had to make a decision. To not make one would be functionally not to make one against it. So Tim ended up conceding and saying to her, okay, if you don't want to go, we won't go. Kathy's reply was, oh, no, you didn't. You're not putting this on me. You have to make the decision because you bear the responsibility of this. And guys, we're going to talk about that next week. Spiritual leadership means the husband has the burden of responsibility. Its counterpart is the sort of submission that encourages and equips the husband for that type of leadership. Now listen, real quick, unmarried ladies. The guy is not to lead a relationship with his girlfriend like he would in a marriage. You practice that type of submission at home with different authorities that God has placed in your life, not your boyfriend. Until that rock is beyond the rock, until you say, I do, you're under the submission of your home, your dad. Olivia, Lila Grace, you hear that? Okay, just making sure. Submission is a beautiful thing when a true biblical husband will fight for you, protect you, lead you spiritually, all through a sacrificial love, satisfying your deepest desires. No, it will not be perfect like this, because we're all sinful. But when you both strive toward this, it will reflect the gospel that will bless you and your home. And when you completely dismiss this, again, going back to the passage in Titus, women are to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Just like that quote I shared by Matt Chandler earlier, when ignored, it can easily lead to the rest of Scripture being insulted and abused. And if you have a hard time listening to or submitting to anything in general, maybe you need to first submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may not be able to do that because you've never submitted yourself to Jesus in the first place. This may even all sound great, Because you know it's the type of life and marriage you want to lead now or maybe in the future, but it will not happen. Husbands and wives, unless you have what may be missing in the first place, and that is a relationship with Jesus that you must submit your life to as he beckons you as the husband and promises and forever comes.